Today, we wrap up our study in the fear of the Lord. We have our final chapter that we're going to discuss today, which Dr. Reeves entitles Eternal Ecstasy. What we've seen, actually, I think, as we've gone through this whole book, is a worldview. A worldview is actually how we think about our life and how we connect to the rest of the created universe. And in this book that Dr. Reeves has written, it really points us to the centrality of the worldview, which is how we relate to God, how we view God, and the proper view of God, whether it's a righteous fear of the Lord or a sinful fear of the Lord. So as we view life in this mortal world, it's linear. We exist in time. There's a beginning to our worldview, there's a middle, and there's an end. Well, today, as we come to the end of our study, we're going to be talking about the end. We're going to be talking about the destination that we all face. Now, this is a question, one of the three big questions that philosophers, poets, thinkers, since around 400 BC, have been discussing in a great conversation. Where do we come from? What's our purpose? And where are we going? Where is our ultimate destination? So after the Lord Jesus established his church on earth, theologians became part of this discussion. And we find that Christianity has an awful lot to say in regards to these three questions. And in fact, theology did not enter into this discussion at all until the church was established. There was no such thing as theology until the Christian church. And in fact, the other what are called great religions of the world that might have some form of theology, their theology really has been established to explain to their adherents how they differ from Christianity. Christianity was the whole genesis, if you will, pardon the pun, for the whole field of theology. There was no theology in the Jewish religion before Christianity. And the rabbis came up with theology just to explain away Christianity. Before that, it was just interpretation of the law. What does the law mean? How do we apply the law? There was no really sense of looking at how we live faithfully apart from just how we adhere to the law. So even though that was in, those things are in clearly in the Old Testament, that really wasn't brought out until Christianity came upon the scene. So what we're speaking about when we talk about destination is a word I'm sure we've all heard, eschatology. And eschatology in its broadest sense is not restricted to just a study or something about the end times, but about the end of all things, whether it be personal, what happens to us upon our death, or what happens to the church when the Lord Jesus returns. Both of those are eschatology, and they tie into another branch or another idea, I should say, in philosophy, which is teleology, which is, what is the purpose, what is the destination, what is the goal of all things? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. And I think a really good explanation that I found came from Louis Berghoff that I'd like to share with you. And he was a very important Reformed theologian in the 20th century, wrote a very well-known systematic theology that's used in a lot of seminaries. But Berghoff says of eschatology and teleology, wherever people have seriously reflected on human life, whether in the individual or in the race, they have not merely asked, whence did it spring and how did it come to be what it is, but also, whither is it bound? Where's it going? They raise the question, what is the end or final destiny of the individual? And what is the goal towards which the human race is moving? Does man perish at death, or does he enter upon another state of existence? either of bliss or of woe? Will the generations of men come and go in endless succession and finally sink into oblivion? Or is the race of the children of men and the whole creation moving on to some divine telos, an end designed for it by God? And if the human race is moving on to some final, some ideal condition perhaps, will the generations that have come and gone participate in this in any way? And if so, how? Or did they merely serve as a thoroughfare leading up to the grand climax? Naturally, only those who believe that, as the history of the world had a beginning, it will also have an end, can speak of a consummation and have a doctrine of eschatology. So kind of wordy, but it really talks about what, it just encapsulates what I just had presented to you, and also the fact that this is an important thing to think about, but you can get a sense out of what Burkhoff is saying that a lot of people don't think about this. It doesn't really enter into their mindset. It's not part of their worldview. And in fact, I think that today we find a lot of people don't even realize they have a worldview, which we all do, whether we realize it or not. So the question set before anyone who engages with the Bible, whether they be a believer or a non-believer or an inquirer, is eternal destination. And there are one of two choices or arrival points, as Dr. Reeves calls one, eternal ecstasy or eternal death. And of course, this is aligned with the return of the Lord, which all of us, if we're alive at the time that happens, will experience it. Or if we're not, then we'll already be with the Lord. but this is an experience that all those who are living will have, regardless of their acceptance or rejection of Christ. And I think this is really interesting when we think about it, is that it doesn't matter, really, what we believe, irregardless of our belief system. This, according to the Bible, is going to happen. And whether we reject it or accept it, it's still going to happen. Our rejection of it is immaterial when it comes to this biblical truth. So from numerous Bible accounts, we can read about people that have gone before us who have encountered the Lord in this life, and how it's affected them, what happened to them. And I think that that's an important thing to look at briefly, so we get an idea of this idea of fear as we wrap it up, especially as we connect it to the eternal destination. So these are things that were experienced by humans when they were brought into the Lord's presence or when the Lord appeared to them. And the ones I'm going to go over now are from the Old Testament. I'm going to go over them quickly. You're probably familiar with most of them. But in Genesis chapter 17, the 99-year-old Abram fell on his face when the Lord appeared to him. And in Judges, the angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah and his wife, foretelling the birth of their son Samson. And when the angel of the Lord appeared for the third and the last time, this is when Manoah and his wife realized that this was God appearing to them. And the book of Judges says that they fell on their faces to the ground. So when Joshua is in leading the Israelites and they're approaching Jericho, Joshua comes upon the angel of the Lord. He's described as the commander of the army of the Lord. And he's standing with a drawn sword by the city of Jericho. And when Joshua sees the commander of the army of the Lord, he fell on his face and worshiped. Now, the fact that he worshiped gives us the clue that this is what theologians call a theophany. This is a God appearance. This is not merely an angelic being. The angel of the Lord is connected to theophanies, appearances of God. And in 1 Chronicles, something similar happens with the angel of the Lord. When David and the elders see the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, and the idea is this very giant figure, again with a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem, they fell upon their faces. Ezekiel sees what he describes the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So Ezekiel is kind of like, you know, showing us that, okay, I'm being kind of removed from the actual presence of God here as a means of protection, because as the Bible tells us, a mortal cannot be in the presence of Yahweh, God the Father, or the triune God in his essence and survive. But Ezekiel sees this and he falls on his face. Daniel, again, sees a vision, but he is very clear that this is a vision of the angel Gabriel. And when the angel gets near Daniel, Daniel says he's frightened and falls on his face. When Gabriel speaks to him, Daniel falls into what he describes as a deep sleep with his face to the ground. And I think we'd be very correct in interpreting this as Daniel passes out. And keep in mind, this is a created being he sees. This is a heavenly being. This is not even a theophany. This is a heavenly creature that causes this reaction, very similar to what we see in the other accounts. And finally, we have one from in John's heavenly vision. He sees one like a son of man, which points us to the Gospels, to Jesus Christ. That's Jesus' favorite self-referential term. And upon seeing one like a son of man, he falls at his feet as if dead. So my question to you is, putting all this together, what is the common reaction of the men who have an experience of encountering the Lord or even an angel? What happens to them? Amanda?
They fall on their face.
Yeah, they fall on their face. They pass out. They have what our police psychologist told me once is a significant emotional experience. So it's something that's like, you know, really shakes them up. Now think about these men we've discussed. What status before God do all of these men have? Are they looked upon favorably by God or unfavorably? If you think back on the ones we talked about, they're viewed by God as righteous men, aren't they? So we're seeing people that are not enemies of God. We're seeing men that are servants of God. And we're seeing their reaction to God. It's far removed from a modern view that we hear some about God being our buddy, being our best friend. There is something very majestic in this that rises, I think, beyond any human experience. So let's consider some other accounts that are similar, yet they're different. And in Daniel chapter 5, there's this bash going on in Babylon. And King Belshazzar is throwing a fling. And they're drinking wine, they're partying, and he has the vessels from the temple of Yahweh, from the conquest of Jerusalem, brought into the banquet hall. And they fill the sacred vessels from Jerusalem with wine, and they start toasting the pagan gods. And then, most of you know what happens next. A finger appears and starts writing on the wall. And Daniel tells us, when the king saw this divine hand writing on the wall, then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. Now, that's quite a picture there. The book of Acts, one of the first description that Paul gives, and he gives three descriptions of encountering the risen Christ in the book of Acts. But the first one out of chapter 9 is when he's obviously, you know, he's traveling to Damascus, he's on the road, and he's going to arrest the followers of Jesus at this time, when a bright light shines from heaven around him, causing him to fall to the ground, at which time a voice, which identifies itself as from Jesus, speaks to him. So he's fallen on the ground here. So what is the difference in these two accounts we've seen about the status of these two men at the point in time when they experience their visions? How are they different from the ones we looked at just a few minutes ago? Are they friends of God or the enemies of God? Would they be considered righteous or unrighteous at that point in time when this occurrence happens? Unrighteous, right. King Belshazzar, obviously, he's a pagan. He's an enemy of God. And Saul, at this point in time, is an enemy of God. Is he not? He's going to arrest the church. He's a persecutor of the church. So think about the reactions. Are they substantially different than the righteous men, or are they substantially similar? Similar, right? I mean, everybody is falling on their face, or they're becoming frightened. It really doesn't seem to matter. It's not like, you know, a righteous man who has dealt with, who has served Yahweh his entire life, is encounters a theophany, a God appearance, and it's like, oh, it's my old buddy Yahweh. You know, it's the Lord here to see me. I'm happy to see him. It's the same thing. It's just, they're just, everyone is awestruck, struck with fear. So what can we gather from this conclusion? What does it tell us? What does it tell us about the human relationship to the divine, to the triune God? There's a difference, isn't there? I mean, so obviously as the department head shrinker said, we have a significant emotional experience if we encounter God. And is it because God is terrifying? No. Yes. There's some terror there, isn't there? Mike, you want to chime in here?
Normally, as we go about our lives, there's, I don't know how else to say it, a veil between us and God. We can't really see him very well. But the experiences that you went through, that veil was partially lifted to a certain degree so that those individuals could get a better glimpse in their fallen state of who God is. And it's, I mean, it just, you have to fall down when you have an understanding of the finite meeting the infinite.
Right. And that's a good point. That's leading where I want us to go with this. When we encounter God, are we encountering something similar to anything else we've experienced in our existence? No. God is completely other than us, isn't he? And I would say that is a big part of this reaction that these men, whether righteous or unrighteous, are showing, that they're encountering something that is so strikingly different. Even the men, as you think of these heroes of the Old Testament, how close they lived to the path of the Lord, that was their goal in their life. Some of them their entire life, some of them for a shorter part of their life. But even those men, you know, who studied and knew everything they could of God, when they encountered him, it was something that they were not really prepared for. The idea of terror in God's theophany is something that is really developed in what's called the intertestamental literature. Those are Jewish writings between the close of the Old Testament canon and the opening of the New Testament canon. And although they're not divinely inspired, they're not considered by anyone to be the Word of God, even by the Jews who read them. They knew that these were not God-given scriptures, but they did provide information and they did function in a sense like a commentary. So this terrorizing appearance also explains why God is often cloaked in a cloud to protect the humans that he appears to. Otherwise, we read in Exodus and Deuteronomy that human beings would be destroyed by an uncloaked appearance of God. So what we're going to look at next is we're going to see how both the Old Testament and the New Testament describe how similarly all people will respond to God at a certain designated point in time, variously called the day of the Lord or judgment day or the day of the Lord's wrath. There's different terms for it, but it's all the same thing. And we're going to look in the Old Testament first, so turn with me to Isaiah chapter 45. And we're going to see what Isaiah has to say. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, 22 and 23. Isaiah writes, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." That probably sounds familiar to you. If you're not familiar with this exact verse, it was like, okay, I've heard that somewhere else. Well, we have. Famously, you know, Christians know of it from Philippians. So we're going to turn to Philippians chapter 2 right now. Philippians 2, and I'm going to read, verses 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore," Paul writes, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So notice how Paul draws upon this these verses in Isaiah and applies them to the Lord Jesus, a clear sign of deity here. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament recognize a future time when the Lord's theophany, his appearance, will be continuous. We see it again in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19. You can turn there if you want, or I'm going to just read it to you. "The sun shall be no more your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light, but the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory." So Isaiah is talking about a time when the Lord provides light. Now, doesn't this sound very much like what we read in the book of Revelation? In Revelation 21, 23, it's revealed to John, and he writes, "And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." So we're talking about a future point where the eternal light from God provides illumination. So the Bible provides ample evidence of the human reaction of fear when in the presence of the Lord. We've learned so far in our study, which we're wrapping up, of course, there are two types of fears of the Lord, the sinful and the righteous. So contrary to a popular trend, at no time in the Bible do we find any biblical account of anyone, whether they're righteous or wicked, who upon being in the presence of God demands that God explain why certain horrible things occur in the world. I'm reminded, when I think about this, of a very well-known host of a news program who was having a discussion with a guest. I don't remember the guest, but this host said that if God exists, when he appears before God, he's going to demand that God give him an answer as to why there's childhood cancer. And he's going to demand that from God. Well, it kind of reminds you of Job, doesn't it? Didn't Job talk the same tough talk once upon a time? Job, had suffered greatly himself. He'd lost his children. He lost everything. He was inflicted with sores, some terrible disease. And the Lord answers Job out of the whirlwind. So we see, you know, God's protecting Job here. There's a hiddenness in this theophany, this God appearance. Otherwise, Job would just be destroyed. And it's interesting, Job's response when he's actually in the presence of the Lord is oh so different from what he was talking about when he was before his friends. When he was before his friends, he was pretty sure of himself that he was going to call God to an accounting. However, in Job chapter 40, the first response after God appears to Job and kind of basically explains to Job the difference between God and man, you know, that there is a difference. You know, we are not God. Job answers in chapter 40, and in the book we read, "Then God answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. In Hebrew, this is an idiom for I'm going to shut up. I've spoken once and I will not answer. Twice, but I'll proceed no further. So that's just a poetic Hebrew parallelism that emphasizes the fact that Job realizes he's misspoken. In other words, like I said, Job says, I should just keep my mouth closed. And he goes on. In chapter 42, Job has a second response to the Lord. And Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. And Job quotes himself here when he says this. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is what he had once said, referring to God. Therefore, I have uttered what I, and now he's speaking directly about this quote. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Again, he goes back to what he said to his friends when he was going to demand something of God. And Job quotes himself saying, hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. This is what he was going to say to God. But now he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear. He's acknowledging that God is speaking to him. But now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So notice the change in attitude after there is this divine encounter with God. This man who had suffered greatly, and we don't want to, you know, underestimate that, but really we can connect with it when times when we have suffered greatly and we've wanted to demand things of God. I think this is a normal human response. It's not that if we were to do this, we would be the first person to do it. It's not proper. It is sinful. But it's one of those things that God can take us through. And he brings Job through this, and Job realizes that God has a purpose of which I am completely unaware. And I must acknowledge that and repent of how I approached God in the past. So Reeve, in this closing chapter, he talks about hell as eternal destination. And obviously it is diametrically different from the eternal ecstasy that the chapter's entitled. And he calls hell, I think this is a very poignant term for it, a place of unrelieved fears and of sinful fear come to a head. So hell is, you know, a place of punishment, obviously. In the New Testament, we usually see it translated as it's Gehenna. We translate it as hell, obviously, frequently. Gehenna refers to a valley near Jerusalem, outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, which is the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. Now, this is a place which very wicked things occurred during the time of the Old Testament, during the time of the kings of Judah, where children were sacrificed, where they were burned to pagan gods. Some of you may have heard a reference, and you find it in way too many commentaries, about Gehenna, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, being the garbage dump for Jerusalem. The things were thrown outside the wall, and that, like in old-fashioned garbage dumps, things were burned, and the fires burned continuously. I just want to let you know that there's no evidence of this type of thing, and it's not even mentioned until the 11th century by a medieval Jewish rabbi who didn't even live in Jerusalem. He lived in southern France, named David Kimke, who talked about this horrible valley outside Jerusalem. And we don't even know if Kimke had ever visited there. But there's no other biblical account of Gehenna being a garbage dump or even archaeological evidence that things were burned in that dump. So the reason I bring it up is that we don't want to obscure, we don't want anything obscuring the fact that this idea of Gehenna is related to a very evil, adulterous pagan practice that occurred there. And to me, if you start talking, well, it's like a garbage dump, then it kind of lessens the wickedness that is connected with this sort of thing. So in later Jewish writings, we find that this idea of Gehenna begins to be revealed a little bit further, and it becomes a place of punishment. We see this fully exposed and given to us in the New Testament, where Christ tells us that the fire there is unquenchable, it's eternal, and its punishment is the converse, it's the opposite of eternal life. The interesting thing, I think, when we talk about Gehenna, when we look at what the New Testament says, is the descriptions of it seem to our minds to be contradictory. And I don't think they are. They're not contradictory at all. It's just that we're being told something that is very difficult for us to grasp. And it sounds like it's contradictory. But all these things, I believe, to be accurate. And they are all true as far as describing this. It's a fiery place, but it's dark. So it's like dark fire. There's death there. There's destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord. There's a debt that must be paid. And as Jesus says when he talks about this prison in a parable-type tale, that you will not get out of it until you've paid every last penny. And the debt that must be paid is unpayable. There's no escape from it. We also see this final place described in 2 Peter. Peter uses a Greek term which is translated in many of our Bibles as Tartarus. It's a classical Greek term for the place of eternal punishment. And here Peter applies it to a sphere, spiritual sphere of intermediate punishment for fallen angels who have transgressed the boundaries God has set for them. So Job, again in Job, death is described as the king of terrors, and hell, being the place of eternal death, will be the ultimate sum of all sinful fears. So this is very different than the boasts of the wicked in today's world that talk about partying in hell, you know, that, or hell doesn't want me because I'll take over. Well, everything that you're afraid of that causes fear in your life would be magnified in this place. There's no partying. There's no taking over. It's a destiny of all those who reject Christ as Lord and Savior. And it'll be occupied by those who share a dread of holiness and hate God in the exposing light of his glory. Ezekiel, in 21:7, describes the reaction of the wicked when they realize that judgment has come upon them. Every heart will melt, and all hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint, and all knees will be weak as water. That sounds kind of like a very similar to what King Belshazzar experienced when he saw that writing on the wall, right? And the writing on the wall told King Belshazzar what he was going to face. Probably the most chilling words that could ever be uttered, and I think the scariest in the Bible, in my opinion. You have been weighed and found wanting. Could you imagine God telling you that? That it's the end? There's nothing further you can do, and God's judged you, and you've fallen short. Well, none of us can attain the perfection God requires except through Christ. And Christ is the one who is weighed for us. This is not something that we who are in Christ need fear, nor should we even worry about it, because Christ has paid that price. We don't have to pay it. We do not have to step on the scales, so to speak. What is most dreadful for those that are without Christ, though, is there's no turning back at this point when the weighing, when the judgment is done. The door of mercy has been closed for those people for all eternity. All eternity. We can't even conceive of eternity. But yet, there it is. That's what the Bible tells us. It's such that even the kings of the earth will call to the mountains and rocks, "Hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne." So in hell, they will long to hide. But there's no hiding from judgment. And these are men that were mighty beyond our understanding in mortal terms. It had the power of life and death over every single creature in their realm. And there was no second guessing them. There was no complaining if they decided so-and-so was to be executed. Yet, from this, they want to hide. The author of Hebrews tells us it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God revealed in the living Christ will not suffer his sacrificial gift and his covenant to be slighted and insulted with impunity. There will be a reckoning for those that do so. Now, the interesting thing is with what we've learned from Dr. Reeves, again consider this verse from Hebrews. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It doesn't matter if you're righteous through Christ or you're wicked. It is a fearful thing. But think about what we've learned about fear as it applies to us. We have a righteous fear. So it's still a fearful thing for us, but it's a fearful, joyful thing. It applies to us, and so many of our Christian brethren in this day and age do not understand that. They look at this one verse, they do not like it because it sounds so judgmental, and it sounds like God's just not nice to people. But there is a positive aspect of that that I think it's important to see. Isaiah chapter 33, verse 14, speaks of this. Isaiah is inspired to write, "The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings?" Who? So at what point do sinners become afraid and tremble? Jesus told his listeners in Luke 12:5, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." So what sort of fear of the Lord do these verses in Isaiah and Luke express? Are we talking about a righteous fear of the Lord, or are we talking about a sinful fear of the Lord? Sounds pretty sinful, doesn't it? It sounds like an unrepentant sinner having to deal with the final judgment. So let's turn from that topic to heaven, a much better topic, a happier topic for us, a joyful topic. But here I find it very interesting in Reeves' writings. When he talks about hell as a world of fear, he talks about heaven as a world of fear. Okay, does that make sense to us? It does if we understand what Reeves is trying to get across in this idea of the fear of the Lord. He refers to a series of sermons that Jonathan Edwards wrote in the 18th century. Edwards wrote the series of sermons on 1 Corinthians 13, with which he concluded with this, quote, "Heaven is a world of love," end quote. Which is very true. But Reeves offers that Edwards could have very accurately concluded that heaven is a world of fear. For the love that Edwards describes in heaven is a fearfully ecstatic joy and wonder. Where hell is the dreadful sewer of all sinful fears, heaven is the paradise of unconfined, maximal, delighted, filial fear. Fear of the Father that we have a relationship. And remember, that is a very good fear. It's a wonderful fear. It's a comforting fear. It's a fear within which we are safe. And there's nothing else to fear in heaven. Because today we tend to think of fear as totally negative, it's odd to think of this, isn't it, as fear remaining in heaven, or of fear being part of our eternal blessedness. But it's there. In the book of Revelation, we're told that these are the voices that we will hear in heaven. We will hear, "Fear God and give Him glory." We will hear, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." The fear remains, but it's connected with worship. It's connected with a wonderful, beautiful scene. So in heaven, God's people will be purified and behold God clearly. And so all our fears will be rightly aligned to God. There's no longer going to be any fear of punishment, nor any trace of sinful fear of God left in us. All of that, which we all are going to experience at some time or another, to some extent or another in this life, even though we are saved through Christ, we are at times going to experience sinful fear because we're still sinners. We have not been purified yet. So with the dawning of the Age of Reason, in the 18th century or so, Christians from that point on have known that talk of heaven sounds faintly ridiculous to an increasingly secularized and materialistic culture. And that's what we deal with today. So talking about heaven can be a bit of a challenge because we don't want to sound crazy. We don't want to turn people off. And unfortunately, there's been a spate of, it seems like it's tapered off, I hope, of these odd books that have been written about supposed experiences in heaven that are, I've heard them described as heavenly tourism books, where heaven is a place where every wish is granted, every child gets a pony, and so on and so forth. And none of them line up with a biblical account of heaven. It's taken us far afield. So we don't want to identify with that group. And sometimes we just want to remain either silent or we'll be kind of vague about it. But it's interesting when you read sermons from preachers from the 18th and 19th century, one finds that when they speak of heaven, they become quite poetic. And I think this is one of the things that is good for us in reading older sermons, that we can get in touch with that. And these men, we must realize, were trained a bit different than those of us that preach today are trained. They were more steeped in the classic literatures and philosophy, poetry, and things of that nature. So they had more of the background to get into this. And there's an example, I think, that's just absolutely wonderful from Jonathan Edwards again. And he writes, "If we can learn anything of the state of heaven from the Scripture, the love and joy that the saints have there is exceedingly great and vigorous, impressing the heart with the strongest and most lively sensation of inexpressible sweetness, mightily moving, animating, and engaging them, making them like to a flame of fire." Now that is the poetic imagination at work right there. Edwards compared the poverty of our current spiritual experience with the perfection of heaven. We have a great deal of dullness and heaviness. We carry about with us a heavily molded body, a lump of flesh and blood, which is not fitted to be an organ for a soul inflamed with high exercises of divine love. Gladly we would fly, but we are held down as with a dead weight at our feet. Love disposes us to praise, but our tongues are not obedient. We cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. We are often forced to content ourselves with groans that cannot be uttered. But in heaven we will have no dullness, nor corruption of heart to fight against divine love, nor clog of a heavy lump of clay. We shall have no difficulty in expressing all of our love. Our souls, which are like a flame of fire with love, shall not be like a fire pent up, but shall be perfectly at liberty. So writes Jonathan Edwards in Charity and Its Fruits. Now, this is a man who is known as being a pretty stern and cold preacher by many in the 20th and 21st century evangelical world. I don't see any coldness. I don't sense any coldness or sternness in this. This is soaring words. So I encourage you to read these men, to get a sense of what they saw. Then notice how Edwards is not departing from the scripture at all. He's very scriptural in what he says, but he's describing it in a way that warms our heart and makes us long for that time when we will experience this. So we come to the end of our short book study. I hope you've enjoyed it. I've enjoyed presenting it to you, and I want to thank you for your involvement in it, for the discussions we've had. It's been wonderful. I do hope we can do something like this again. I do hope you've gained something from it. I know I have. In teaching, I find that I usually learn more than my students learn. And I think it's given us, I hope, an entirely different view on the fear of the Lord, and something that I hope that we can share with others, you know, in our daily lives about what exactly this means. So join me. I'm going to close with prayer, and we will have a break until 11 o'clock. Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the filial fear that you have granted us through the spirit of adoption, that we may be sons of yours, sons of your inheritance. Father, I just ask that the Holy Spirit guide us and fill us, that we may express this proper fear, that we may share it with others as appropriate, Lord. And I pray that those opportunities will be opened, that you will open those doors so we can share your marvelous love with those that we encounter, whether they be friends, family, or strangers. Father, bless this remaining time we have this morning as our pastor Steve comes forward to preach the word. Lord, keep our minds and our hearts open, that we may be attentive to your word, that we may glorify you through the rest of this Lord's day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.